So I'm going to start with a question. I'm going to try and, so the past couple of weeks we've had a little bit of interaction, right? Nathan Sasser got it started, and then Dr. Master actually did a little bit last week. So let's see if we can keep it going. Sorry, you're going to have to answer some things here. But first question I want to ask is what terms come to your mind, or what terms would you use to describe your relationship to God? Terms or concepts? When you think about yourself in relation to God and God in relation to you. So what are some things that come to mind? You can feel free to think for a few moments, but whatever pops up, we'll write some of them on the board here.
So just kind of right off the bat, like he's holy and we're sinners.
Okay. So you're thinking of we are sinners before a holy God?
Yeah.
Okay. What else? What are some other ways that you think about how you relate to God or God relates to you?
I think it's a personal, like personal relationship.
A personal relationship?
Yeah.
Okay. What kind of a personal relationship?
I mean,
can you elaborate a little?
It's like a father to child.
Okay. What else?
Maybe we could even specify that to being a son and the particular connotations that that has in our shared inheritance with Christ and our...
Yes. So there does seem to be a special emphasis, right, in Scripture on the son aspect of that to the Father. What are some other terms that we might use?
He will be our king and we will be his people, so kind of like a citizens in his kingship.
Yeah, you could say like subjects or citizens who have a king. Any others that you can think of? Could, I guess, qualify this one. So this is certainly true that we're sinners before a holy God, but after we come to faith, we're redeemed sinners, right? So I'll put that one up here. So God is our Redeemer, which if any of you are in the service already, you'll recognize that one, right? Okay, any others? I'm sure there are some that we're missing.
I don't know how to relate this to God, but we have Christ in us, so he dwells with us. I don't know.
Yes. Yeah, that's an interesting one. I don't know how we would put that up here in terms of the
relationship
to God. In some sense, the fact that we are united to Christ, and Owen is one who really argued for this, that union with Christ is kind of at the center of all of this, right? It's the only way that we can be willing, submissive subjects of the King, citizens in his kingdom, redeemed sinners, a child or son of the Father, is because we have Christ in us and we're united to Christ, yeah. So that's a good point. Well, the one that we're going to actually focus on, hopefully for the next couple of weeks, and kind of tease out a little bit, Daniel actually mentioned it kind of up front, but we're going to be looking at this relationship. And I'm going to make a plug for a little book here. that we're going to use. This is Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson. Any of you familiar with it?
Mm-hmm.
It is small, but it is packed full of stuff. There's 9 chapters in here. We're just going to touch on some of the highlights, I think. But I would definitely recommend getting a copy for yourself. You don't have to follow along. We're going to cover everything, but it's worth teasing out even further on your own. So we are going to talk about what it means to be a child of the living God. And Ferguson starts the book by recounting his own experience. He was actually interviewing for a position somewhere, and the interviewer was asking him the same question that I asked you, like, how would you describe your relationship with God? And he wasn't clear at first on what the person meant. They elaborated, and so then he realized, oh, he wants to know, like, kind of, how would I describe the way I relate to God, or who I am in relationship to God? And he said at first that he was a servant, right? Paul uses that language, a bondservant or a slave. But then it struck him, yes, I'm a son of God. And so you can turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. He was kind of struck anew at this thought. It was kind of hit him in a fresh way, what John says here in 1 John chapter 3, in the first couple of verses. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So really that first verse, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, was very, had a profound impact on him as he thought about that. He actually goes on, he says that he thinks it is the fundamental way that a Christian ought to think about himself or herself. That is, as a child of God. He says, our self-image, and I'm going to, throughout these probably coming weeks, I'll be quoting from the book because he just has some great sentences. Our self-image, if it is to be biblical, will begin just here. God is my Father. And then he says in parentheses, the Christian's self-image always begins with the knowledge of God and who he is. God is my Father. I am one of his children. I know my real identity, right? It's one of the big things in our culture right now, right, is your identity, who you identify as, right? Well, as a Christian, we ought to identify as a child of God. His people are my brothers and sisters, so I recognize the family to which I belong and have discovered my deepest roots. Before we go on, take a moment just to think about what kind of an effect this might have on us in our sort of daily lives. And we're going to tease this out over the coming weeks, but recognizing that we are a child of God, a son of God, what would that do for the way that you would live day to day? The way you'd approach different circumstances or things that might happen? Maybe this is hard to think about right now, but it'll be more clear as we go on.
It's like, a parent gives their children rules to follow, not because they are like restricting the child, but because they want the best for that child, and they know if they follow those rules, they will succeed. So God also gives us rules so that we will not fall into the traps of this world.
Yeah, that's a good point. So I'm sure we can all think of a parent who is a bad parent who does set up rules just for the sake of setting up arbitrary rules, right? Or they want to exercise their control. But hopefully all of you have the sense of a good parent who puts rules in place for their protection and the care of their children, right? You know, the classic example would be with a little kid telling him, like, you're not allowed to touch the light socket with the fork or something like that, right? It's for their good. It's for their protection. And God gives us rules, and we're going to actually talk about that later. He talks about that in one of the chapters, but he gives us rules for our care and our protection because he's good. Yeah. And so that's a, when we recognize that, because oftentimes in the moment when we're tempted to sin, we don't think of it that way, right? We think the Lord is restricting something. He's keeping something from us that we want that is good for us. But if we pause in that moment and recognize, like, God is my Heavenly Father, this rule is here for a reason, because it's good for me. What else? What are some other ways that this might change the way that we live each day?
I think that it changes our perspective of prayer rather than it just being like, he wants us to come to him.
Yeah.
As a parent would want their child to come to them.
That's right.
And that there's like, that there's freedom in that. And recognizing that is always helpful.
Yeah. This is a family relationship. We're talking to our Father. We're not bringing requests to some distant person, right? It's not like we're, you know, it's not like you're emailing a professor to say, like, could I do this? Or is this okay? Like, you're talking to your parent, right? This is your Father, your Heavenly Father. So it does, I think, change the way that we look at prayer. Any other examples you can think of?
That kind of going off of Sarah, it pardon me, it gives us, we're allowed to approach God with what great boldness, because of we know that he will allow us to come before him because we are his sons.
Mm-hmm.
I think of Esther, but also fear, and the kind of fear that a Christian ought to have before God, and that a child has of their parent, that is not, it's not like being afraid.
Yeah.
But it is a knowledge of, oh, they have authority and power
right.
over me.
Yeah. There's a healthy awe and respect and fear. Yeah. Good. Anything else? Well, we're going to... we'll move on and look at a couple of other passages here just to show you the kind of New Testament emphasis of a Christian as a child. That it, being a Christian is fundamentally about a new relationship with God, and it's, as he says, as Ferguson says, that we ought to fundamentally think about it as a family relationship. So just some other passages. Galatians 3, and you don't have to turn here, I can read them, but feel free to. Galatians 3, 25 to 4, 7. So Paul here is writing to the church in Galatia. He says, he's talking about the law and the law being a guardian before faith. But then he says in verse 25, Galatians 3, 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, there's that union with Christ, right? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So this is before we have faith. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We'll come back and talk a little bit about adoption here. But just, here's obviously one passage in which Paul is laying out our relationship to God fundamentally as a son, right? Ephesians chapter 1, We oftentimes remember this passage because of the doctrine of predestination, but listen to what it is that we are predestined to. Ephesians 1, starting verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So again, we're predestined to be adopted as sons. There's these interesting passages in Romans 8:29 is one of them, where Jesus, so this is the other part that we remember. It fundamentally changes, you know, our relationship to God the Father, but we also now, according to Paul in Romans 8:29, we have Jesus Christ as our brother. So Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then Hebrews 2:17 says something similar. A lot of flipping. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's a bunch of things going on in that verse, right? Christ is a high priest, so he's fulfilling the role of the priest, but he's also the sacrifice, right, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, but he's also our brother, right? He had to be made like his brothers. So this is, again, a family relationship. Now, interestingly, Ferguson points out that in some sense, humanity, all of humanity, was intended to be sons of God. Now, we have to qualify because a lot of times when we talk about, you know, the fatherhood of God, there's that liberal idea that everybody is a child of God just by virtue of creation. Well, that was what it was intended to be, but is obviously not the case anymore. But if you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38, this is at the end of Luke's genealogy of Jesus. He says, so he's talking about, you know, tracing the genealogy, he says, verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is called the son of God here. And if you go back to Genesis and look at, especially Genesis 5:3, Seth is said to be in the likeness and image of Adam, which is the exact same words that are used of Adam being in the image and likeness of God, right? There's a sense in which sons are made in the image and likeness of their father. So what we were all meant for, ultimately, was to be sons of God. And yet we know that in the fall, it was corrupted, right? Adam did not fulfill that calling. He sinned. And so that image now is corrupted. It's ruined. Ferguson compares it to the old ruins of a castle. Right, that, you know, it once was a castle. It was supposed to be a great, wonderful palace, and yet now it lies decrepit. And that's the image of God in man. Well, Christ came, and I'm condensing a bunch of what he elaborates on in here, but Christ came to restore that image and likeness in all of its fullness. Right, that's what Jesus came to do, and he traces how. So he traces how Adam was made a son of God. Then he traces the Old Testament picture of Israel being described as God's son. And actually, Pastor Phillips even mentioned this passage this morning in Exodus 4:22. He's telling Moses, you're going to go and you're going to confront Pharaoh. You're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And this is what he says in Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.
If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Deuteronomy 1:31 is another great example that talks about Israel being God's son. And in the wilderness, let's see, is that right? Maybe I wrote it down wrong. And in the wilderness, so I'm going to start in verse 30. The Lord your God goes before you, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. And then we saw it also when we were in Isaiah, the very beginning of Isaiah, in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up," speaking of Israel, "but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So fundamentally, Isaiah starts the book, or the Lord through Isaiah starts the book by saying, my children have cast me off as their father, essentially, right? So this is what the Lord has always been doing, is calling a people to himself, but ultimately making them his children, right? And Christ came as the second Adam and as that true Israel to be the faithful son. He shows what true sonship is, and God is then, through Christ, through the work of the Spirit, making all of us who have faith in Christ into his true children as well. Ferguson goes on to point out the parable of what we know as the prodigal son, right? And I'm sure you guys have heard this here before, but it's interesting that even our Bibles say the parable of the prodigal son, when what does Jesus open by saying? There were once two sons, right? It really should be called the parable of the two sons. And if you look at the amount of text that's devoted to each of them, it's pretty close to being equal. It's not like, we sometimes have a picture of this parable being about the prodigal son, and there's a little bit at the end for the older brother, but there's actually a big chunk that talks about the older brother. And he points out that too many Christians have a view of God that is like the older brother's view, which is not understanding or sensing the love that God has for his children. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit here, but let me also read this. This is a great quote, I think, from Ferguson is quoting J.I. Packer in the book Knowing God. And Packer says this about this whole idea of having God as our father. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. You guys agree? Want to beg to differ with Packer, or what are your thoughts on that? If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Yeah.
I think that's accurate, because if you don't think that our relationship's like that, you're gonna think that our relationship with God's gonna be more separate, and he's more of a deity than the God that he actually is. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I mean, if you look at kind of one of the fundamental differences between deism and true Christianity, right? It would be that sense of distance, right? And recognizing God as our Father is one of the ways that we can counteract that sense of distance.
Any other thoughts on that?
I just find that a very helpful quote. And if you've not read Jayapacker's Knowing God, that's another book that you really should read. Okay, we have like 15 minutes. We're going to try and cover a couple of other points Ferguson makes. So Ferguson, he actually thinks that this understanding of being a son or a child of God is not talked about enough in churches. And I would say growing up in the church, that's, I think, true of what I experienced. Not that it was never mentioned. And not that we shouldn't talk about things like justification, right? And the legal declaration of being forgiven of sin. But I don't remember a lot of sermons or teaching regarding what it means to be a child of God. And so Ferguson is trying to correct that, but he does, before he gets into some of the more practical outworkings of this, he talks about a couple of things. One is, how does God make us his children? And then first of all, there's an implicit assumption there, right? That, like I mentioned it before, not everyone is automatically a child of God. As much as some of the liberal theologians would like to say that that's the case, it's clear from Scripture that we are naturally alienated from God, right? That's the whole argument of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. We are alienated from God, as Jonathan mentioned, right? We're sinners before a holy God. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were children of wrath. Some of the translations say objects, but Ferguson points out it literally is the word children, actually. You're children of wrath. And then in John, we'll flip to John chapter 1. I know we're doing a lot of flipping, but there's just some really good verses here. John chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, it's clear again, but to all who did receive him, so this is the difference, right? Not everyone is a child of God, but to all who did receive him, that is Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's clear that this is something God has to do in us, right? This is, what's the term? It's the new birth, right? Pastor Brannigan taught on this a few weeks ago in looking at John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And in the time that I grew up especially, born again was kind of the term that got thrown around. But it often meant this sort of personal, like, decision experience, right? Or something that I had in this moment. But Ferguson actually wants to say that the new birth is really, his definition is to come to share in the risen life and power of Jesus Christ and to enter into vital fellowship with him. The new birth is to come to share in the risen life and power of Jesus Christ and to enter into vital fellowship with him. So it's more than just this kind of mystical personal experience, right, that people talk about sometimes when they say that they were born again. And if you study John's teaching, you'll recognize that. Ferguson lays out, again, he in a very compact section, but full of insight, he lays out a case for Jesus Christ actually being, the first fruits of this, that Christ himself was dead in sin, not his own sin, but our sin, right? And God raised him to new life in the resurrection. And then we then are like Christ, right? But we're awaiting that final resurrection. Let me see if I can just, he summarizes here in a couple of paragraphs this point. And he's talking also about the fact that the whole creation is groaning and longing for this kind of new resurrection. And in Matthew 19:28, Jesus actually uses the word the regeneration. So he says, Scripture looks forward to a day when all that was originally meant to be will come to pass. The fall of man, with its accompanying frustration and decay in the natural order, will be rectified. There will be a new creation in which the entire universe will participate. This is what Paul means when he speaks of the new creation. Then all that God intended men and women to be as his image, as his sons and daughters, will be fulfilled.
This is what Jesus described as the regeneration. It will be a new creation. But this is not simply some far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. From the New Testament's point of view, there are signs that it has already begun. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of this new creation. He is the first sign of God's springtime and the guarantee of the final harvest. The regeneration has already begun with him, that is, with Christ. It continues with each of us when we are united to him by God's grace and share in the new family of which he is the firstborn, Colossians 1:18 and Hebrews 12:23. To become a child of God, to be born again, therefore, involves nothing less than sharing in the risen life and brotherhood of Jesus. And then he says, in our present time, we need to learn to appreciate the magnitude of our relationship with Jesus. So there's a lot there, but to just kind of summarize, I think we often, again, forget that being born again means entering into this fellowship and this brotherhood with Jesus Christ. Yeah.
It's also like when we like are born again, we're like, we're embracing our spiritual father and like not disbanding, but like putting off our actual earthly fathers. So we're looking more upon, you know, I guess the new creation, but our God and our eternal perspective instead of our earthly one.
Yeah, there is a sense in which, right, Jesus says essentially that our spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father now takes precedence over any earthly relationships, right? There are implications in those earthly relationships, but this now is our fundamental relationship. We're also going to see in a moment that also means leaving behind some past relationships, right? That's actually going to be in the next section here, which we'll just go ahead and dive into that. So again, there's a lot more in here to unpack. We just don't have the time. But Ferguson is fundamentally pointing out this essentially what we say is a change of nature. New birth is about a change of nature, right? It's a change of our own nature that is begun in us by the Spirit and will one day be completed. The next part he moves into is a change of status. So we could say that the new birth is this creative act of God, and now he's going to talk about a change of status or a legal declaration. It's not the legal declaration you might be thinking of, justification. What might it be? Any ideas what this change of status is?
Adoption.
Yeah, it is adoption, right? This is the Lord declaring. So in the new birth, he makes us, in some sense, sons, right? And in adoption, he is now declaring we are his sons. And he traces the background a little bit in Paul's letters and the Roman background. Apparently, the Romans had a pretty robust understanding of adoption. And it involved the severing of the old ties, all of the previous debts of someone. Because this did happen sometimes when a person was actually a little bit older. Not necessarily. We think of adoption as usually babies and young children, but it actually could happen to older people as well. But there's a sense in which all the old ties are severed, and now the person has new rights, new privileges, and we're going to talk about those in the coming weeks, new rights and privileges, new responsibilities and privileges as someone who's been adopted now into another family. He does start out, again, by pointing out that the source of this is God himself. Ferguson is very clear to say, like, we don't have anything to do with that, right? Somebody who's adopted doesn't have anything to do with that, right? Somebody says, I'm going to take you as my son, as my daughter. I'm going to bring you into my family. It's fully the choice of the Lord in doing this. that's what John is saying in 1 John 3:1. How great, or literally what size of love is this that we should be called children of God? And he points out the contrast between the words of that older brother in the parable in Luke 15. So Luke 15:29, this is part of the older brother in coming to the father and saying, you know, hey, you're celebrating. What is this? The dad says, your brother has come. And sorry, a servant comes and tells him, hey, your brother's come back. Your father killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. The older brother in verse 28 is angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. So Ferguson's pointing out this look. What is it that the older brother is wanting to look at? He's looking at himself, right, and what he's done. And then it's the same word, though, John, in our translation, we translate it as see, but really it's look at what kind of love, this is 1 John 3 again, look at what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So he's saying that the temptation often for us is to follow the elder brother, right, and looking at ourselves and saying, look at what we've done. But we really need to remember what John tells us, which is to lift our eyes from ourselves and look to God. There's a couple of things that he says happen when we are adopted. And if I'll just mention the passages here where Paul speaks of adoption. So Romans 8:15, Romans 9:4, Galatians 4:5, which we read earlier, and Ephesians 1:5. Interestingly, Paul uses the word adoption only when he's writing to those who are living in the Gentile context. But he says that, first of all, the old family ties are broken. And then he says that the new family privileges are ours. We'll just take like the last few minutes. What are some old family ties you can think of that are broken? What might Ferguson mean by that? So and I'm thinking specifically of in our sense, like spiritually, right? So we would recognize that in the kind of practical earthly sense of adoption, right? There's a tie that's broken with the old family, so the old name is gone, other things. But what about spiritually speaking? What does that mean that the old family ties are broken when we're adopted as God's child?
Well, if we were by nature children of wrath, then breaking that relationship with Satan, if we're no longer under his dominion, but we are now adopted and in the safe arms of Christ instead.
Yeah. So we're no longer children of wrath, right? We're no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer... Some of the other ways that the Bible speaks of this, we're no longer subjects of the kingdom of darkness, right? You were once in the kingdom of darkness. We were once separated from God. All of those ties have been broken. And in some sense, even, you know, Jesus says that, the Jewish leaders are children of their father, the devil, right? In one sense, that's true of everyone who's apart from Christ, right? You have either God is your heavenly father, or you have the devil as your father. What's another outworking of this old family ties being broken? What kind of debt was canceled? It's the debt of sin, right? We no longer have this debt of sin because it's been paid for. We're no longer bound to the guilt of sin. Okay, what about now the new family privileges are ours? What are some of the, and we're going to explore these more in the coming weeks, but what are some of the new family privileges that you can think of?
Future glorification be a privilege?
Yeah, future glorification. There's an inheritance awaiting us, right? What else? What are some other privileges?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit, right? We have the Holy Spirit now. And what does the Holy Spirit enable us to do? We have the privilege of
calling God, what? Abba, Father, right? That term of endearment. He gives an interesting example of, you know, maybe you've had this happen where there's somebody who's a little bit older than you, or they have this particular title and you're always calling them Mr. Or Mrs. or Doctor, but they actually get to know you in a little more personal sense, and they come to you one day and say, you know, I would actually like it if you called me, you know, by my first name, right? And there's a sense of like, oh, this is really neat, right? Well, how much greater then is it that we get to call the God of the universe who created all things, not just Father, but Abba Father, like, he's my dad, right? It doesn't quite capture it. It's hard to translate that, but it's interesting. This is not a term that any Jewish person in the Old Testament would have used. This is a privilege that comes because of what Christ has done. Ferguson also says we are recipients of the Father's tender care and the compassion of our older brother. So you think of the passages, you know, especially in Matthew, where Jesus talks about the fact that even earthly fathers, sinful fathers, know how to give good gifts. How much more the Father, our Father in heaven. He finishes up with three final implications, just really quickly. So he says, adoption is a declaration that God makes about us, and it's entirely dependent on his choice. He says, adoption into a new family produces conflict with the old. So this is an interesting one that hopefully we'll talk about a little bit more, but the fact that temptations still come to us, right? Doubts will arise. Satan will try to accuse us. That's all because he wants us back. We've left the old family. He wants us back, right? He can't have us back. We know that God's declaration is final, but that doesn't mean Satan gives up and the conflict is gone, right? There's still conflict in a sense. And that happens, sadly, sometimes in real adoption, right? Where the biological family all of a sudden decides, no, we want the kid back, and it can become a mess. Thankfully, though, Satan can't have us back, right? This is a final thing. And then he says, adoption is incomplete in this world. At first, that doesn't sound quite right, but this is what he says. I'll finish with this. He says, adoption assures us that we have a new status, but because it also involves us in the most serious of family feuds, it serves as a reminder that God has still more to show us of his grace and power. In the light of this reminder, we need to learn that while adoption offers us glorious privileges, a minor key runs through the melody of our present lives. We must take note of that minor key and know why it is there. Otherwise, we will readily fall prey to the insinuations springing from Satan, the world, and our own weak, doubting spirits that the Christian life is not all we expected it would be. At the moment, as adopted sons and daughters, we are heirs. We experience our inheritance in part. The day will dawn when we experience it fully. Already we have experienced much, but there is to be more. For the moment, then, let us trust in the wisdom of our Father in heaven, who knows and supplies all we shall ever need in this world and the world to come. Let me pray. We'll be done. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful truth that we can come to you, even as we just now are praying, that you are our Father. We are your children. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in that. Help us to live in light of that. Help us not to be like the elder brother who had fear and doubt and suspicion, who felt a need to earn his earn respect from his Father, Lord. Help us to rejoice in the love that you have shown us. What great love it is that we should be called children of God. We ask that you would bless the time of worship, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.